Matthew chapter 5, and in particular, verses 3 to 6. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 6. These are the first four of what we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, I have two introductions this evening. That's what preachers do when they can't decide which introduction to use. You're supposed to choose one. I often find myself torn. So what I tend to do is just give both. I had two ways of starting the sermon, but I think both actually encapsulate points that I want to make right at the very start as we approach our text this evening. The first thing, the most obvious thing to say, is that it is said that no one ever preaches a perfect sermon. I can only agree with that statement. Every preacher must agree with that statement. And let me tell you, as someone who has been on the receiving end of sermon feedback, which is a great test of your sanctification, great test of your humility, very difficult sometimes, that there is always something that you could have done better. Except this sermon, Matthew 5 to 7. As you read it, as you read the whole thing, I think that it is almost impossible, especially if you're a believer, not to be struck by how deeply brilliant and attractive it is. And I think even if you're not a Christian here, these Beatitudes, verses 3 to verse 10, that if you think about them and think about what they mean, which is what we will be doing, I'm sure you'd come to the same conclusion as me, which is very simple. If more people lived like this, what a vast and profound difference it would make in our society. But thinking especially of those of us here who are saved, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have a car, it needs to go in for an MOT. It must go in. Legally, you have to put it in for an MOT, and it's where faults are identified and rectified, they're fixed, they're sorted out, so that your car is suitable and safe to drive on the roads. And there are various passages in the Bible that I think every Christian should hear preached on a regular basis. Take Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, that great pearl of praise to God because of the salvation that has been given, a wonderful summary of the Trinitarian nature of salvation. This is what the Father has done. This is Christ, what He has done. This is the Spirit who seals all those blessings to a believer. And it is good for us to sit under, be reminded of those things. It's good for us to be reminded of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we thought about this morning, that great truth of reconciliation, that if you're a believer here, though once you are alienated from God, cut off from God, separated from God, through Jesus Christ, you and God have been brought together. You have access. You've been adopted. He's your Father. You're His child. He loves you. He will always love you. He always has loved you. His love is an unfailing love. And what happens when we're reminded of these things is that our hearts are naturally stirred by them. It's a tonic to us. Now, why is it a tonic to us? It's a tonic to us because of our experience day by day of living the Christian life, the life that flows out from the gospel. So you have been reconciled to God in Christ. You've come to see your sin, you've been caught up by Jesus Christ, you've been saved, and now the business of living a different life begins. And very quickly you discover all manner of tensions that exist, and difficulties and challenges. Even today, not one of us here has lived perfectly today. Not one of us. We know this. We're willing to admit this. Whether it's a wrong word or a wrong thought or a wrong attitude, all of us have sinned today. And being reminded of the gospel reminds us that God's way of dealing with us as his children does not change. That you are still as saved today as you were yesterday and the day before. God's love is not based or conditioned on your performance. But this Christian life that we lead, the question before us is, how do we live it? What should it look like? What does a Christian's life look like? And that's exactly the question that Jesus answers here in this sermon. I think this is so important for us to grasp as we come to the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon has been used, perhaps more than any other portion of Scripture, as a massive stick with which to beat Christians with. And so the approach becomes something like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, you're not very poor in spirit, so be more poor in spirit. And that's hopeless. It's no good. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily a sermon that is for disciples. It's for believers. And from verse 3 to verse 10, Jesus is giving a description of the character of a disciple, of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And do you notice that verse 3 and then verse 10, that the blessing that Jesus describes is the kingdom of heaven? Verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So these beatitudes are sandwiched in between this reference to the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, you see, when Jesus came to this earth, Jesus began to preach when he was 30 years old. And the message that he preached was summarized like this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, or is at hand. And what Jesus was saying was this: he is the king of the heavenly kingdom. And as the king has come down from heaven to earth, with him, embodied in him, the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom not of this world, a spiritual kingdom, has broken into this world. And what Jesus describes here is what the character and the lifestyle and the attitudes of members of that kingdom will be. And it confounds all human earthly logic. These beatitudes are the result of and the expression of the changed lives of God's people. They flow from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are built on the gospel. If you take these beatitudes and divorce them from the gospel, you are going to get in a right old mess. A bit like the Ten Commandments. When we read the Ten Commandments, did you notice where they started? It started with the grace of God in saving his people from bondage in Egypt. And only after the Lord had reminded the people of his grace to them do you get the instructions. Well, here with the Beatitudes, they come out of your life being changed. That means if you have believed the gospel here tonight, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, these characteristics, in varying measures, will be evidenced in your life. This is not a stick with which to beat you. Now, it is inevitable as you consider these Beatitudes, and we're only going to consider the first four tonight, it is inevitable that they will challenge, and they may produce some guilt. That's because we're not perfect. That's because we're not as poor in spirit as we might be and could be. Or we don't mourn as much as we should. But the purpose of this is to hold out before you a glorious and attractive picture of the lifestyle and the attitudes that God in His grace and through His Spirit enables Christians to live. And in that sense, it's deeply encouraging. They're not an unobtainable ideal. They're not an impossibility. There are people in this hall tonight who evidence, in varying measures, these characteristics. If you're a believer here tonight, I encourage you to view these four Beatitudes that we're going to consider as your own MOT, or spiritual health check. The discipline, the process of a Christian examining his life, her life, it used to be a great emphasis in generations ago. Stopping and actually thinking about the health and the character of your Christian life, examining your condition as a Christian, is not a bad thing to do. It actually can be very helpful if it is done prayerfully and in dependence upon God to open your own eyes to see where you're struggling, where there need to be changes made. Let these words, let them be like an X-ray machine. But remember that you come to them with your status, that's what we thought about this morning, locked in. You come as those who have been made holy, blameless, without reproach. And the Christian gospel, the Christian ethic, the New Testament teaching about the Christian life is simply this. This is who you are, so live like it. You see the connection. So these Beatitudes must flow from the gospel. Well, let's look at them then together. Just looking at the first four, and I've phrased each of my points just as questions. Firstly, do you see your need of God? Do you see your need of God? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it would be prudent of us to just think about that word blessed for a moment, because it recurs again and again, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and so on. It's a repeated word. What does it mean? Well, to be quite frank, I have read, I have studied, I have thought, I have looked, I have searched, I have prayed, I have done everything you're supposed to do, and I'm going to be absolutely honest with you. I wonder the last time I preached this, I've no idea, because they all say something different. But here's what I think. There's a sense in which the word blessed that we don't use today, it means divinely happy. Now, that captures something of it, though not all of it. Really, what Jesus is saying with the word blessed is, these are the people who are to be congratulated. Or, these are the people who know and enjoy the favor of God. That's really what it means. So this is something to desire. This is something to seek. This is something brilliant. Blessed, 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 happy, divinely happy. And in a society, in a world where people are desperate for lasting happiness, the tragedy of our nation, the tragedy of every human society, right from the day of Jesus himself, is that you will find people seeking happiness just about anywhere. And yet, never finding it. Let me put it to you like this. Happiness, true, lasting, divine happiness, is only found and possible in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, who are the poor in spirit? Not physical poverty. The word spirit there is key. Poor in spirit. It is a description of people who know, feel and understand their desperate need of God. It's a people who look at themselves and who see nothing good in themselves that merits the favor of God. It is those who look in themselves and who accept and recognize that it is only the grace of God that means any one of us can come into his presence. It is, as it were, an absence of attaching to yourself your own self-worth, your own dignity. It's not thinking too highly of yourself. It's seeing that before God, by nature, you deserve only punishment. That's the poor in spirit. It's not proud people. It's not people who think well of themselves. It's those who see their need of God. And this poor in spirit is intimately connected to a high view of God. You say, well, how do I get this poor in spirit? How do I become more poor in spirit? Well, I would suggest that the reason we are not as poor in spirit as we should be is entirely to do with the fact that our view of God is not what it should be. It is when I, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, it's when I begin to think about something of the glory and the majesty and the uniqueness and the pure holiness of God. It's when I recognize just how awesome a being he is, utterly unlike any other gods, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all things, the God who is powerful, the God who is to be feared, the God who is dangerous. It's when I see him like that, with the eye of faith, then I'm inevitably going to ask, who am I compared to that God? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is a characteristic of a believer. He or she, they see their need of God. They see their own poverty of spirit, that there's nothing in them to merit God's love or favor. Secondly, do you mourn over your sin? And this is connected to the first one, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, here's the connection. As I look within myself, as I think about my life compared to the life of God, compared to the life of Jesus, and I see that I am not like Jesus, that I'm not perfect, that I have faults, and I see, therefore, that there's nothing in me to merit God's attention, and so I understand that it's all the grace of God, and that I only have to humble myself because I deserve nothing from him. What is it that I find within myself? I immediately find, even as a Christian, I find sin, indwelling sin. The remnants of the old man, the old person that has been removed, that has been knocked off the throne of my heart, it's still there. And it nips away at me again and again and again and again. I mean, I get to the end of a day and I think I've had a pretty good day. Right there, I've sinned. I get to the end of the day and I look back over it and I can see and know the times where I've done wrong. And one of the great characteristics of a citizen of God's kingdom is that they mourn over that sin. They experience genuine sorrow over the fact that they've sinned. Now this isn't just mere frustration. You know the kind of frustration. Oh, I was doing so well today, and then that happened. If only that hadn't happened. Or the kind of frustration that comes with a particular besetting sin. You know the sin that you just keep on doing. And it's so routine that you become used to it and you become sort of frustrated by it. It's just an irritation. It's annoying that you keep doing it. Well, that's not what this is. This is the spirit of Psalm 51, where David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." This is the spirit of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you know something of this? Have you experienced something of this? That genuine godly sorrow, that sadness because you know that your sin is before your heavenly Father, that knowledge that as his child you've grieved him, you've displeased him, that because you want to live a life that is honoring to him, when you don't, it causes you genuine grief. Now then you see what Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." How are they comforted? How are you comforted? Here is the genius of repentance. What is repentance? It's turning from sin and it's turning to Christ. And repentance is not simply what you do when you start the Christian life. It is the ongoing daily habit that each one of us should seek to form. And here's the wonder of repentance. This is what often goes missing. Here is where the Puritans were at their best. They drew together the fact that when you repent, when you confess your sins to God in prayer, when you remind yourself of Jesus Christ, that His blood cleanses you, that He has done it all, that because of Christ you will be and are forgiven, in turning from your sin to Christ, there is genuine joy because you are fixing your minds upon Christ. An advocate, the one who sits at the right hand, who forgives us all of our sins. And it is when, in conscious mourning over my sin, that I turn to Christ, I find comfort. Comfort from the very truths that we thought about this morning. Yes, I have sinned today, but in the eye of God Himself, I am still holy. I'm still blameless. I'm still without accusation when it comes to my status before Him. I still will be declared on Judgment Day not guilty. And all because of Jesus Christ. Divinely happy are those who mourn over their sin. Seems like a paradox, a contradiction. But this is the word of Christ. Thirdly, how do you respond to difficulty? We've seen, do you see your need of God? Do you mourn over your sin? And then thirdly, how do you respond to difficulty? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, this word meek is notoriously difficult to explain exactly what this word means. But we want to know, because it says, blessed are those who are meek. All right, well, think about it like this. In our life as Christians, we face two great difficulties. We face difficult situations. The weather. Car breaks down. You fall. You hurt yourself. You end up in hospital. Your body begins to break down. Maybe there's a family problem, difficulty with a family member, causing grief and strife and hurt and pain. You know what I'm talking about, the trials that we go through in our Christian life. How do you respond to them? A meek person responds by submitting. A meek person brings to mind various truths that are unchanging. That when these trials come, a meek person responds by saying, there is nothing that I am going through now that changes the truth that my God is good. That my God is for me and not against me. That my God knows all things and will work all things together for my good. Someone who is meek, in other words, will not moan about their difficult circumstances. That is insanely difficult. Because if there is one thing nearly every human being is capable of, it's having a moan. Well, we do it all the time. Moan about the weather. It's what Brits are known for. Moan about everything. But a meek person, you see, the problem with moaning is this, that if I'm complaining about my circumstances and I'm a Christian, what am I really doing? I'm really saying God does not know best. I'm really saying that God does not really care about me. I'm basically projecting my view of what I think my life should be like onto God. I wouldn't say it like that. I'll pretend that no, God is sovereign, He knows best, but I really wish this was different. And that's really questioning the wisdom of God. But a meek person doesn't do that. Second great difficulty you face in life. Difficult people. All experienced this, haven't you? People who just rub you up the wrong way. Who exasperate you. The people who somehow, instinctively, as if it was a gift, know how to really, really press your buttons. No matter what you do, or what you say, or how resolved you are to be patient with them, they always manage to aggravate you, whether it's a fellow student on your course or a fellow church member. We face difficult people. Now, here's the thing. Think about this. In particular, this is put to the test when people criticize you. I think it especially of elders and preachers in this congregation. How do you respond when your preaching is criticized? As maybe it has been. Now, even if the criticism that you receive is wrong, unfair, not right, totally biased, I think a meek person is somebody who nevertheless responds well. Doesn't get angry, doesn't lash out, doesn't shout about it, doesn't come up with a million excuses. That's the thing that we do, isn't it? When feedback comes and it's unfair, it's unjust, we give excuses. A meek person, precisely because they see themselves as poor in spirit and because they're aware of their own failings and sin, a meek person has an absence of pride. They're willing to accept that there may well be truth in the criticism and feedback that they receive. And that, combined with the humility to, even if it's unfair, to say, well, a gentle answer turns away wrath. That's what a meek person does. That's how you test yourself. How do you respond to difficult situations? How do you respond to difficult people? And the wonder of it is this, that in a New Testament church, God, because he's gracious, because he's wise, he'll put you in a church with difficult people so that you might grow, so that you might learn. Think about Jesus. Did Jesus face difficult people? You bet he did. You know, Jesus, after he had spent 40 days after his resurrection with his disciples in Acts 1, teaching them about the things of the kingdom of God, in the full awareness that in days to come, he was going to leave and go back up to heaven, and it was going to be them who were to take the gospel out. After 40 days of private personal tuition with them, they still don't get it. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. That's Acts 1:3. Acts 1:6, they come to him and say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And every bit of that statement is wrong. They had 40 days, more than a month, with personal teaching from Jesus, and they still did not get it. And Jesus is so gracious with them, so slow to criticize them, even though there was much to criticize. See, meekness works both ways. It doesn't just work in those who receive feedback if you're preaching. It works in you as a congregation too. This is vital for the health of a congregation. When difficult people push your buttons, how do you respond? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And this is brilliant. The meek will inherit what they would never presume to deserve. The meek will inherit what they would never presume to. No meek person will say, I deserve the earth. They'd say the exact opposite. But this is the grace of God. They will inherit the earth. This will ultimately be fulfilled when Christ returns and everything is made new. And you, if you're a believer, you will live in a paradise. And you will work in it. And it will be yours. I must finish. My final question. Do you desperately long to be holy? Do you desperately long to be holy? Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hunger and thirst, two common conditions for all of us. You know what this feels like when you've been really hungry. Here's the difference, though. Often I find when I'm hungry, I feel it. got pains in my stomach. Everything in my body is saying, go and get some food. But I don't. I'm too lazy. I can't be bothered to go into the kitchen and prepare a meal. Just can't be bothered. I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait. And then eventually my housemate cooks something anyway, so I just eat his. Now that's different from what Jesus is speaking about here. This is a hunger and a thirst so intense that the person will not rest until it is satisfied. And then when it is satisfied, it quickly becomes a hunger and thirst again, and so he seeks more. What is it he seeks? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now there's lots of debate about this, but I think the righteousness that Jesus has in mind here is the conformity to God's standards. It is the life of holiness, a life lived according to the commands and instructions that Jesus gave, a life lived in wholehearted devotion and obedience to the Ten Commandments. And why do we long to be like that? We long to be like that because we know that this is the life that God always planned for humanity to live. We know that this is the life that God Himself wants us to live. And our supreme delight is to bring honor and glory to Him. And so we long to be like Jesus. This is a Christian. A Christian is someone who longs to be positively holy, to be like Christ. Now you see, it's connected to the mourning for sin. We mourn for sin because we long to be more like Christ. We long to be more like Christ, so we long to be free of the power of sin. I wonder if you felt this. Have you ever felt this? You just long deep within your gut to be rid of this wretched, annoying, irritating, disgusting problem of sin. You just long to be able to respond to people wisely and graciously, compassionately. You long to be able to love God with all of your being. You're so frustrated, but more than that, you mourn over the fact that you're not who you could be. You're not what you should be. Well, here is the glorious promise of Jesus Christ. You will be filled. And I think it's clear that ultimately this means you'll be filled in that world that is to come. Every longing, that deep, deep hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is a day coming when in you it will be gloriously filled. And you will not mourn over sin anymore. And you will be perfectly meek. And you will be perfectly righteous, so much so that there will be no difference between your practice of righteousness and your status. Your status and your condition will be joined together as they never are here on earth. Blessed are the righteous, for they will be filled. I finished by saying this. This life that Jesus describes, it's not natural. It's supernatural. And as we think about these Beatitudes, as we think about our own lives as God's people, I want to finish by reminding you of the cross of Jesus Christ. None of us, by nature, can live like this. In God's grace, He changes us so that this life is possible. Jesus' sermon here explains so much of what we often experience and feel as His people. But, you see, it reminds us of the cross because a poor in spirit person, someone who mourns over their sin, a meek person who has no pride, someone who longs to be holy, is somebody who day by day, lives with Calvary uppermost in his or her mind. Because it was on that cross that Jesus died in your place to save you from your sin, so that you might become a citizen of heaven. The Christian life in this world is tough. It is difficult. It will never, ever be easy. But as you live it, and as you demonstrate these characteristics, I remind you again, Christ Jesus has paid the full price. On the cross, he died for sinners. Conscious as you might be of where you do fall short next to these Beatitudes, the answer for you is to go to Christ again. Go to him and ask him through his Spirit, by his grace, to enable you to be more like the person Jesus describes here. And I promise you that if you ask Jesus to do that, he will answer you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that as your people, we are not what we should be. We're not what we could be. But by your grace, we are not what we once were. We thank you for this sermon. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would apply these Beatitudes to our hearts, that we would remind ourselves of who we now are, what we are to be like, what in various measures we already are like. Father, we pray that we would be poor in spirit, that we would mourn over our sin, that we would be meek in our interactions with one another, and that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness. We thank you that the day is coming when we will be made perfect. No, Lord, until that day, we pray for patience, we pray for grace, we pray that you would help us to live with the cross of your beloved Son always in our minds. Amen. We finish by singing number 642. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. 642.